All right, guys, if you guys don't mind, open up your guys' Bibles. If you guys happen to have a Bible on you, there's some in the back over there. Back where you can share with somebody next to you. That one. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be looking at 7 verses in there. I encourage most of you guys, most of you who saw me earlier this semester to read ahead and to read up on just the whole entire book. That's at least that way you guys got an idea in context. But we're just going to be looking at seven verses here. Not seven, excuse me, 4 verses here. I'm going to turn off my cell phone here. That would help, huh? And then we'll go ahead and dig into each of these characteristics that we see here of what love is, because nowadays love is kind of, the definition of the word love is kind of mixed around in the world today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to start looking at verse 4. I think I get this away. I tried to have them in my mouth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. And it reads here, and it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, nor does it seek its own. It's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And then verse 8, it says, "Love never fails." Let's go and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, just for this time that you've given us, Father God, just to be able to study into your word. And so now, Lord, studying your word, Father God, may you speak to us, Father God. May you, Lord, give us the true definition, the true image of what love is according to your word. And Lord, also, Father God, I just pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, just get rid of any distractions or hindrances that may be on our minds, Lord, that may be, Lord, distracting us from the study of your word. Father God, may you just be able to, Lord, just speak to our hearts right now, Father God. May we set aside school. May we set aside all the other worries we have of the day and focus in on you. And Lord, most importantly, Father God, I pray, Lord, that you wouldn't, that I wouldn't just speak to these people, Father God, but would it be you speaking through me, Lord, and just helping them to grow and become nurtured in your word. And Father God, we just also ask, Lord, that you would just also, Father God, help us to be a light here on this campus and help us to take this this word, Father God, and share it with those around us as we see Valentine's Day approaching. Father God, we just thank you. We love you. We ask that you go before us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see a question here kind of given out for us. I mean, there's always questions. I know now coming around Valentine's Day that, you know, people ask, what is love? You know, over the winter break, I had the very same question, you know, I wanted to look up because I knew that a day before Valentine's Day, we got to have our meeting. And so I wanted to kind of get some ideas. So I began to research this very question. I came across this simple worldview, I guess you kind of call it definition. And that is, love is an affection, a fondness, or a sexual desire for or towards another. That's the world's view of what love is. This word found here, love, in our text, or as noted in the King James Version, charity, is kind of the Greek word for the word agape, as some of you guys may know. Agape, it's a word that was first coined in the New Testament, a word not found in other the classical Greek works. Though they did, however, have other several words to express, you know, this emotion or this action. These two other words being eros, E-R-O-S, which is to say a passionate type of love, or phileo, where we get our name Philadelphia from, or that word Philadelphia, otherwise known as a friendship or brotherly type of love. Yet they had no prior understanding of this word pinned here in our text, this word agape, or a divine unconditional love of God. So, you know, as is the case, I mean, you don't see a new word out there in the world today, and when somebody says a new word, I mean, you don't just leave it at that. It's just a word. You're able to look it up in a dictionary. Well, same case here. With any new word created for us in our English language, it must be given a definition. And so we see here Paul lays out for us the meaning of this word agape. It's a love, or as I mentioned earlier, charity. In the King James Version, they use the word charity because of the translators followed the who first translated the Bible, I should say, followed the pattern that had been established by Wycliffe. He was the first man, of course, to translate it into English, which was, when translating, was doing so from the Latin Vulgate. And in the Latin, the word charitos was the word love. Thus, he transliterated it and made it into charity. So some of the King James versions that are out there, do they have the word charity written in them instead of love? Originally, this word was thought to mean a giving kind of love. However, over the years, this word has been changed and altered to mean someone is giving out of pressure. Now, no longer is this word meaning giving type of love, but now it's being prompted to love by some type of pressure, some type of force. So despite the fact that the translators, you know, thought of it as a great word to use at the time, as with all words that we use in our English language, it changed its meaning over time. And slowly lost its meaning and lost its impact upon this particular passage. Thus we go back to what the New King James Version uses here in verse 4. It says love, and it even continues on in verse 8 saying love, and uses that capitalized love there. And in seeing this word, we immediately recognize the limitation of our English language. Because when you guys think of love, I mean, what do you guys think of? Some of you guys may say, well, I love ice cream, or I love my husband, I love my wife, and that kind of stuff. But you know what? It kind of loses its meaning, doesn't it? I mean, you can't just say, in this context, this the word love means so much to us. We can love so much different stuff. You know, I love that television station. I love that car. I love this new item that they have on the menu at Carl's, which I'm starving right now, so you can't tell. Well, see, the same word love here is the same word we use to describe, again, our spouse or our date, or a word that we use to describe a certain type of food. If you guys follow me around into like Costco or whatever, I'll go around in the sample bars and go, I love this, I love that. But so as you guys can see, it kind of loses its language, I mean, its meaning. Because in the English language, this word love is limited. And when we take the word eros in the Greek and we translate it love, and we take the word phileo in the Greek and we translate it love, though they have totally different meanings, that word love just kind of, you know, blends them out. It kind of makes them all the same, even though they have, again, different meanings and different levels and different means to which they are utilized. So again, as I mentioned earlier, Paul does us a favor. Starting in verse 4, he defines for us what love is, this type of agape love. I'm going to read it again so that we can kind of go through it again. Love in verse 4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. So we see here in these few verses here what love really is. Paul defines it for us. And so what is love is the question I want us to ask ourselves. So let's look at this verse and let's define what love is. First, we notice, if you guys are taking note, that love is long-suffering. In verse 4, what does it say? Love suffers long. When I think about this, I think back to when Peter asked the Lord in Matthew's gospel how many times he should forgive someone who has sinned against him. And, you know, thinking perhaps, as so many times we probably do, that he had the correct answer, that he was merciful in his answer. He says, Lord, should we forgive him 7 times? And he's probably waiting for the Lord to say, great job, Peter, you know, good work, you know, you're doing a great job. You're coming along nicely, man. I would have never thought 7 times, man. I think that's enough. But what we see Jesus do in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 18, he turns it around on him and he tells him, no, it's not just 7 times, Peter, but rather it's 70 times. So he times it by 70, kind of bursts his bubble there. Now, if you do the math on that, it would become a humongous number. And what was Jesus really stating when he was doing that? Well, he was mentioning, basically he was saying that, you know, long-suffering or forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. It's not something we can go, okay, I forgave somebody here, so you got like 490 of these bad boys left or whatever. He's not telling us to start counting down, start adding up the tally. It's not about mathematics, but rather it's a spirit of attitude. I know sometimes it's quite difficult, to forgive somebody and to be difficult to be patient with someone, especially someone who we don't like or who doesn't like us back. Or someone who's constantly seeking your advice, you've probably been there before, where somebody comes up to you and says, hey, what does God's word have to say about this? And you tell them and you give it out to them and you see them continue to do the thing that you told them not to do, that the word tells you not to do, and you get frustrated with them, right? And you're going, man, why can't you get it? They're not willing to change. However, think about this. And this is what really got me when I was studying. It's just God spoke to me and said, you know what, Alex? Despite the fact that these people may not, may not catch it the first time or whatever, may not be listening to the first time. Even though you may become impatient with them at times, just remember how patient I am with you. I mean, think about it. Is not God patient with each and every single one of us? With mankind as a whole, I mean, look back in the Old Testament. I mean, God's been putting up with a lot of stuff lately. Even then, he was putting up with a lot. A whole lot since the fall of man, really, since sin entered into the world. In the Old Testament, more specifically, the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, it's in those books that we see God patiently dealing with the nation of Israel. And sure, judgment was poured out eventually, but you know what? God, over time, he was patient, he was waiting, and he wasn't quick to go, man, three strikes, you're out kind of deal. I'm going to judge you guys now. He wasn't like that. He was very patient, was very kind. He gave them times and gave them years of warnings and opportunities just to repent and change their ways. I mean, so we notice that God is patient. He's long-suffering. In the New Testament, Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Just as our Lord is patient, so should we also be patient towards others, regardless of their wrongdoings. So you can't go up to someone and say, man, you blew it the second time, so I'm not going to be patient with you anymore. I'm going to write you off. I'm not going to talk to you no more. Anything like that. The Lord is patient, so should we also be patient. Secondly, we notice that love is kind, don't we? This word kind means to have or show a tender or considerate and helpful nature. Now, many of you may be thinking, sure, Alex, hey, I'm kind to all my friends. I'm kind to all my family members, I do a lot of nice things for people. However, let me ask you this. How are you towards your enemies? And you guys may be thinking, now, man, Alex, you're going a little deep there. I mean, I didn't want to think about that. I mean, I'm doing a good job with my friends. Doesn't that count towards anything? That's nice to be cool to your friends. But also, it's good to be nice to your enemies. Just to prove my point, Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 says this. Jesus says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What do these verses clearly tell us? To be kind to those not only to our friends and our family, but also to be kind to, those who hate us, those people that use us, the people that, that are mistreating us. I know it's hard at times. I struggle with it myself sometimes, but it's not impossible. How do I know this? After all, the word tells us what? That with man it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Look at Jesus. He's our prime example, and rightfully so. He loved and did good to a man named Judas, who later betrayed him, didn't he? He even loved and forgave those who mocked him. You remember when he's on that cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was loving enough to forgive them. He was kind to them, despite the fact that they were mean towards him, despite the fact that they hung him for it. Listen, if Jesus can do it, so can we. That WWJD bracelet, yes, that's... What would Jesus do? Just think about that, because if Jesus can do it, so can we. It's not that hard, as hard as it may sometimes be. Thirdly, we notice that love is not envious. Dictionary.com defines envy as a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to others' advantages, successes, or possessions. The book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, tells us that a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. You know, in other words, envy destroys. And we all know that envy can destroy. It leads to other things, anger, hatred, jealousy, rage. For those who are able to attend our final meeting of last semester, you understand what Proverbs is kind of talking about here. You remember because we talked about Rachel and Leah back in Genesis. And those are two sisters who had been married to one man, that man named Jacob. And see, we notice that one sister named Leah bore her husband many children. Bore Jacob many children, while Rachel was not. She wasn't producing any children. And so in Genesis 30, chapter 1, we're told there that Rachel envied her sister. Now it goes even further than that in the scriptures to tell us, so much so that to the point that she grieved her, that it grieved her deeply. And in the Bible it tells us, she made the statement to Jacob, she said, "Give me children or else I die." So we see that envy just led her to this point of just depression, and you know what, she didn't want to go on anymore. She envied her sister so much that she wanted to die for that envy, that she couldn't have kids. It's kind of sad, but that's where envy usually leads us. It's just either to depression, to anger, to rage, to jealousy, those types of things. Anger is always a byproduct, typically, of envy in some sort. You know, whenever there's envy, there's always anger behind it. Envy is also what caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, was it not? We as believers and followers of our Lord need to learn from the examples provided in the Word here. And rather than becoming, you know, discontent towards another's blessings, as so many times we tend to do, we should rather rejoice and celebrate along with them. I mean, I can pretty much imagine most of us have all been there from time to time. Somebody gets a brand new car, they pull up, maybe your neighbors or whatever, they pull up in their brand new car, they're all waving out the window, and you're driving down the street in a beat-up car, and you're thinking, man, what are they doing differently? I'm serving the Lord, and I'm still not getting anything like that. And you know what? Rather than doing that, we should be rejoicing along with them, going, you know what, Lord, you blessed them with a car, they needed a car. You know, it doesn't matter how nice the car is compared to mine, I'm going to rejoice along with them in that. I've been caught myself being envious of other campus crusades across the United States, you know, and I've told it so many times, but you know what, I look at their websites and go, man, you know, they've got these different group studies going on, they got this other stuff, they got members and leaders like nothing else, they're set. But you know, God hasn't called me to envy those other groups, He's called me to this ministry and to be faithful in what I'm doing here. So we need to not be envious of other things, of other people, what they have. Look at Jesus, He never had a place to call His home. Or think about this, He never had a place to lie His head at night. Yet we never read Him becoming envious of those who were around Him that had that ability. As a matter of fact, we read in the opposite about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It reads like this, it says, "Let this mind be with you, in which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." See, Jesus being God, because he easily kept all of his benefits and privileges. I mean, he was God, he could have done it. I mean, he could have been up there, man, I'm hungry, or I want some bread, let's turn these rocks into bread. He could have done all this stuff. However, we notice that as the scripture in Philippians tells us, he humbled himself in the appearance of a man and died a death that was seen by those of the time, you know, to be a death of criminals and of shameful men. He wasn't in any shape or form envious of an envious man. I mean, in fact, as I stated earlier, he gave it all away to love us. And Jesus, you know, there is no envy. And me, from time to time, unchecked, there can be envy. And each and every single one of us, there can be envy. But in Jesus Christ, there is none. And so we should take our example from Christ and from the word given here before us today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Fourthly, we notice that it's not boastful or proud. Love is not boastful or proud. Both of these words mean to not only take delight in our own accomplishments and positions, however, these words, excuse me, is not only to take delight in our accomplishments and our positions, however, to flaunt them, not to flaunt them in other people's faces. See, it's not a problem to recognize what we've accomplished by the grace of God, but it becomes a problem when we start to go around and go, hey, look at it, you see my name badge? I'm somebody important. I'm somebody special. I'm more important than you. You know, start flaunting it around like that. And, you know, and considering people inferior because of that. I mean, I don't stand up here thinking I'm superior to everybody else in this room. I'm just like everybody else. I have the same faults. I have the same problems. I'm not like some holy man or something like that where if, you know, you touch me, I disintegrate or, you know, that kind of stuff. But anyhow, though, see, not, I mean, considering these people, you know, that we meet around us, if we consider ourselves superior, considering them inferior, have not accomplished the things that we have, seeing these accomplishments as making us better than them. Again, as I noted earlier about an earlier passage, Jesus, our prime example, when he came and died on the earth, as noted in Philippians, didn't walk around and flaunt the fact that he was God, didn't go around, hey, look at, I'm God. I can do anything I ever want to. I can turn bread. I can make rocks into bread. I can turn water into wine. I mean, I'm set, man. You guys are all inferior because you guys don't got that kind of ability or power. Instead, he was very humble in his attitude and taking on a servant's position on many occasions. One occasion that stands out to me the most is when Jesus, you know, God incarnate in John's Gospel, chapter 13, set aside, we're told there, his garments and did what? He girded himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. I mean, nobody else would do it. They thought it was a dirty job, as many of us probably would. I can't imagine washing other people's feet. But this is how Jesus showed himself to be humble. Though he is God, he became in the form of a man and he humbled himself to the point of even death and to washing his disciples' feet. A true act of humility and servanthood. In no way was he boastful or nor proud about his position. He didn't come in and go, when they said, well, who's going to wash our feet? Jesus didn't say, oh, well, you guys are on your own there because, you know, my hand, I'm God, and if my hands touch another person's feet, man, that's just nasty. He didn't do anything like that. In no way did he ever say, I'm God, and you expect me to do what? You know, he doesn't do that. And after all, Matthew chapter 20, verses 28, Jesus states, that he was sent not to be served, but to serve, and do what? And give his life for ransom for many. My question to both you and me is, are you boastful or are you proud? Are you thinking of yourself great on the job or great in your, you know, around your friends and that kind of stuff because of your accomplishments? Maybe because some of you guys may have degrees and that kind of thing, or maybe because you guys are getting further along in school than most people within your friendships or your family might be. If that's the case, humble yourself and become a servant like Jesus Christ did. You know, you could be proud of the stuff that you're doing, but when you start to wave it around in people's faces, that's when it becomes a big problem later on. That's when it becomes a pride and it becomes boastful. And we know what happens when pride comes in. The Bible tells us, hey, you know what? We look at Satan and pride, he came before his fall, didn't it? So we notice here that we shouldn't be like that as well. Next, we notice that love, it doesn't behave rudely. Now, this kind of being rude isn't talking about how we act around the dinner table, how we keep our mannerisms. You know, whether or not we touch, I still cannot get down the whole entire forks and knives thing. I just have a hard time with that. I went to a fancy restaurant, they had like three forks out and one knife, and I'm going, what in the world am I supposed to do with this one? And those, they just look the same size, and my mom's really sitting me, telling me, okay, you got to take this one first, and this is for your salad, and this is for your dinner, and this is, I'm going, man, just give me like a napkin, and if these are like chicken wings, I can handle them with my hands, I'm fine. But it's not, this is not telling us about rude behavior in a means that is like a way that we are around the dinner table, or how we act around people, like our mannerisms, but rather it's how we treat and act towards others. You know, do we treat them with respect, not only in their rank, but also in their feelings? Are we indecent? Do we act vile or do anything out of place or times towards or around others? If we are, God's calling us to change. And he's calling us to change this quickly, as we notice here. That's not a characteristic of love. Next, we notice that love is not self-seeking. This means that we're not out to get and do all we can for ourselves, but rather give and do all we can to serve others. See, Jesus, when tempted in the wilderness, denied his own ways and desires, denied his own desires and way to seek the cross for us. See, when Jesus could have easily sold the bread and the fish to make a few bucks and to the multitudes, he didn't do that, did he? Instead, he gave freely the food, you know, interested not in what he could gain, but what he can give others. Sadly, this has become reversed amongst the churches today and as a whole. Sadly enough, you know, you see pastors and elders and homeless communities, they're found driving around in what, BMWs and that kind of thing, where their congregation is giving the very little that they can, you know, to give sacrificially. They're giving so little, but you know what? They're giving what they have to give to God, and these people are turning around and using it for the wrong reasons. I want you to know this for certainty today, and this is not some financial hype to go, okay, you guys got to start giving. That's not what I'm here to do. But I want you guys to know with certainty today that the ministry money that is taken in is in no way used for anything else but to go right back into the ministry. Lisa can even testify to that. She's been a part of our leadership team for some time now. But I mean, we don't go around and go, okay, Lisa, you get a raise today. So let's see, we got like $5 in today. So you go ahead and take half of that, and we'll go ahead and give you a raise, and then we'll go ahead and give the rest of the leadership a raise. We don't do it like that. None of our leaders are our paid staff. None of them get any type of funds or any type of money out of this ministry. This is all voluntary type stuff. We're doing it to serve God, not to become rich off of this stuff. To us, material wealth doesn't matter a thing. What matters most is getting out there the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And whatever money comes in goes 100% back into ministry. Gets used on outreaches, events, and ministry supplies and that kind of stuff. We don't ever take it for any other reason. When it comes to finances within this ministry body, we don't in any form think about what we can gain, but what others can receive from them and how we can utilize them best to our ability to serve others. The things that you see back there, the Bibles and that kind of stuff, are all purchased with ministry money. Unless, of course, unlike the cookies, those are purchased with our secretary's money. But anyhow, though, now that I've touched upon the idea of how, you know, the ministry is not self-seeking in its finances, I think it's also better to ask if we're self-seeking in our own finances. You know, are you keeping everything you have to yourself, or are you using them to help others? Sometimes I believe that we have the attitude of those seagulls, for those of you guys who have ever seen that movie, Finding Nemo. I love that movie because it's so cute. But anyhow, though, and also I used to teach children's ministry, so that's probably why I love that movie so much. But anyhow, though, in that movie, you know the seagulls that are in that movie, and you know which ones I speak of, but they go around saying, mine, 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 don't they? Mm-hmm. If you ever watch it, just listen to it again, and you'll notice those seagulls are very selfish type seagulls. That's the way I think sometimes that we can kind of sound. We can kind of have that mentality like a child. You know, when you see a little kid, you give him a toy. My little cousin's notorious for this. She'll take a toy, and she'll go into, we said her in the children's ministry, the pre-K room one time, or the toddler room, and we put her in there and everything, and she was over there playing around, and some kid came up and tried to take away her toy, and she's like, it's mine, give it to me, it's mine, leave it alone, it's mine. And she started hitting these kids, right? And then sometimes it's the way we can be with our stuff. You know what I mean? Somebody asks us, oh, hey, you know, can I borrow this from you? No, it's mine, it's mine. You know, people ask me, you know, can I use your computer? No, it's mine, it's fine, it's mine, it's my stuff, don't touch it. And sometimes we can have that kind of mentality, you know what I mean?
Selfish.
We got that very selfish mentality. Now, even though I say that about ourselves, you know, it doesn't only just apply to money or finances or items. What it can also apply to is the way to which we conduct our church services, or which we go into church services as. What I mean by that is I just mean, well, I'm sure that many of you sitting here today are thinking, you know, why do we only use that many songs? Why do we only pray for that long? Why do we only pray twice? Why do we only do this? Why do we only have announcements after the first song? Why don't we just do it this way? Why? I don't think it should be done this way. Why don't we do it this way? And you know what? That's also a very selfish attitude as well. Listen, the ministry is not designed to be run by you or me. I mean, I pretty much lay out a schedule or whatever, but it's not designed to be run by me. But it's designed to be run and utilized by God. And thus, it may or may not meet, you know, your kind of requirements or expectations. The sad part of it is, I mean, we try sometimes to meet everybody in some type of form to where we can kind of make that accommodate them a little bit more. But we're not going to sit here and go, you know, somebody comes in and goes, "Mom, my back hurts, so I kind of need a vibrating chair and I need this kind of stuff." We're not going to bring in this whole entire thing and go, "Okay, here's your chair." And, you know, I'm pretty sure that half of some of you guys may be cool in here. Some of you guys may be hot. Some of you guys may be just right. I can't handle that kind of stuff either. I can't change the air conditioning in this room either. But, you know, we try to accommodate to the best of our ability. I'm sure these lights probably irritate people. And, you know, when they come in, it's too bright in here, so let's dim it. And if we dim it, too many people might think, "I can't see." So, you know, we can't meet everybody's needs. We do try sometimes. That's not to say we don't try, but not all the time we're going to be able to do everything. I mean, when I come up here to share, I don't think while teaching, "Man, you know, Lisa needs this, and, you know, she needs encouragement, and this person needs a word of rebuke, and this person needs this," and, you know what I mean? I don't think like that. I try, but I don't think like that. I don't purposely come up here with a checklist and go, "Okay, I checked off that person today, so let's see here." All I do is I just pray, and I make myself available, and as the Spirit leads, I'll be able to teach. And prayerfully, as the Spirit is leading, the Spirit will then be able to minister to each of you. But I don't purposely come up here and go, "This person needs this, this person needs this." Does that mean that every time your needs will be met? I remember a few times going to service and, you know, and hearing a salvational type message. And that's it, you know, not hearing a word of encouragement from the pulpit or anything like that. I don't remember ever hearing one time. There have been a few times I haven't really heard, you know, a type of like a message that is encouraging or rebuking to me or whatever. Sometimes it is simply a salvational message. And some of you guys have been through this ministry long enough to know that sometimes I do salvational messages. And sometimes God leads me to do encouragements and stuff like that. But it's not by my own doing. Does that mean that because the church is and the congregation isn't meeting our needs that we should leave? I don't believe so. Because somewhere within the congregation, within the body, there's a man or a woman who needs to hear that message, who needs to hear that word from the Lord. Either to give their lives over to Christ or maybe to be rebuked or whatever. So no matter if the message isn't speaking to us, you know, right then and there, you know what I mean? It's still good for us to remember and to take in as well. But also, to, you know, from time to time to also realize that other people within the body probably need to hear it. This is just because you don't get something out of everything doesn't mean that you shouldn't support it. And I've heard of people before leaving church because, man, you know, all they do is salvational messages or whatever. Or maybe once in a while they do a salvational message and I didn't like it, so I'm going to leave. We should remain there prayerfully and keep on praying for the people within the body, because if there's continuously salvational type messages geared towards saving people, it's for a reason. There's probably somebody in that body that needs to hear that, and so we should be supporting of it. We need to be able to evaluate what goes on in and what way it helps others, not just ourselves. You know, not demanding our ways be done in everything. It's not our will, but God's will that is done. Next, we notice that love is not provoked or angered. Now, I know that in the King James Version, I was looking it up, and in the King James Version it says, you know, love is not easily angered. Give me one second. Thereby, you know, kind of meaning that, you know, somebody has to work at you in order to get you really angry. Has to irritate you to the point where you're always getting upset. That word easily in the King James Version Bibles doesn't appear in the Greek manuscripts. And who perhaps upon, and was perhaps instead was placed there by the translators who, upon reading this particular verse, thought that it was, you know, too heavy for common man and everybody else to handle, so they wanted to water it down a little bit, maybe calm it down a little bit by inserting the word easily. Now, as much as I love that translation, because why? Because I want to think of myself not easily angered, even though that's not the true meaning. I mean, even though I know that I can fly off in a handle or whatever, because, you know, different things. I must remain true to the Word of God and true to what the Word says, and so to remain true to the Word, I'm going to keep with what the King James Version Bible says, and it says that it's not provoked to anger. Because we're here to teach the true and complete word and the counsel of God. Therefore, when we read it without this word, it reads, "is not provoked." In other words, love does not let things irritate us emotionally, allowing those things to get under our skin and control our reactions, causing us to, you know, burst out into a fit of anger and rage. Instead, what does it do? Instead, as the writer James points out, instead we should be like this, as the writer James points out in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. We should be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and what does it say? Slow to wrath. In other words, slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Are you irritable or are you ever angry? I'm sure that many of us are at times. If you've been downstairs in the bookstore, I've dealt with people before down in the bookstore. I was down there yesterday and I was down working on Saturday as well. There have been people that have been angry, and I can understand, you know, having to wait in line for your books. So maybe you're down there earlier yelling because you were in line and you couldn't handle the line, and so there's people before you that smelt bad or whatever, you know, or they're irritating or whatever. And we need to be people that God's calling us to, not to act out, not to get angry or not to get cause irritation to let us make us react violently or rashly, bursting out in aggression, but we need to be men and women who are not like that, but rather who are able to not be provoked to anger. It's going to take some time. It's not going to be a fast change. But, you know, as long as we have God, God gives us the power to change those things. God's calling us to change. True divine love isn't provoked or irritated to anger. Next, we notice that in verse 5, it says that love doesn't think any evil. In other words, it doesn't cherish cruelty, nor does it give way to revenge or even suspect evil of others. Meaning that it will hardly give into an ill opinion of another, and even when the evidence is presented, it will do so reluctantly and regretfully, being optimistic rather than pessimistic. Have you guys ever had a person come up to you and go, "Hey, so and so is like this, you know, they act like this"? What the Bible is telling us is, you know what? Even though, despite the fact that we hear that, and even though we don't need to be like, you know, "Oh, I better stop hanging out with so and so." No, if somebody came up to me and told me, "Hey, you know, Adrian's like this," I'm going to use Adrian, and you can give them a CD later on, so that would be important and special. But anyhow, if somebody came up to me and said, "You know, Adrian's like this," I'm not going to go, "Oh, he is? Oh man, all those years I know him, and I must not have really known him." So I'm just going to totally cut it off. But rather, I need to be, you know what? I've known Adrian, and I haven't known him to be like that. And I'll pray and I'll continue to hope for the best, basically. I'm going to be optimistic that, you know, even though I have this evidence before me, you know what? That's not the Adrian I know. You know, praying for the best, being optimistic rather than pessimistic. Looking to, you know, that God is, maybe this is a wrong thing that's going on. Maybe there's a rumor that's not true. Praying that it isn't true rather than praying that it is. Next, we notice that love does not rejoice in iniquity. This means that a person does not relish another person's downfall. I've seen those types of people before. A person that comes up to you and goes, "Hey, did you see that guy? You know, did you see so-and-so? Man, you know, he was involved in this sin, and man, he fell hard. I can't wait to see him fall again." Now, I mean, we need not to be like this. You know, we need to be precious people. We need to be love. We need to be people who, as our verse tells us, who may hate sin, but doesn't become happy because the consequences, you know, or the actions are dispersed. Going, "Man, I can't wait for little Johnny to fall, man. He's going to fall hard, and when he falls, I'm going to laugh. I'm just going to enjoy it because he deserved it. He needed to get woken up in that way." We shouldn't be happy about when people fall, but rather being prayerfully just, you know, prayerfully praying for that person. And seeking God and saying, "Lord, you know what? I'm not happy in where they're going currently. But you know what, Lord? I know you can change them, and I'm praying that you will." And even going up to them and saying, "Hey, man, I noticed that you're falling in this area, and I want to help you out. I want to pray for you. I want to talk to you. I want to bring you back." Because you know what? We don't need a whole bunch of people going around, as far as a body even, going around going, "Man, you guys are going to fall. When you guys are going to fall, you guys are going to fall hard, man. You have a whole bunch of sinners, as I say sometimes, you heathens." We need people, again, that are out there just loving on people, hating the sin, but loving on the people that are under its bondage and telling them that God loves them. Look back at Genesis chapter 6. If you guys want to make note of that and do that on your own time and stuff like that. But it's in this passage that God looks on the condition of the world. on the wickedness of man, as we're told in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it says that he was grieved. That word grieved means to feel grief or sorrow. See, God wasn't all excited about destroying creation. He wasn't like, man, I can't wait to do this. I can't wait to strike man down dead right here and there, flood the whole entire place, and then, you know, call it even. God wasn't going, I wonder how many people I can kill today by doing this flood. You know, I can't wait to see how many. God was grieved, the Bible tells us. He was grieved because even though, you know, he had to destroy his creation. However, it's not something he enjoys, again, doing. It's not something that he likes to do. It's something that has to be done, though. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, God states, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." You know, God isn't sitting up on the throne going, "Man, I can't wait to punish my children today. I wonder what they're going to do. I wonder what Alex is going to mess up on. Oh, look at he sinned there, man. Can't wait to throw a lightning bolt on him and fry his butt." You know, God isn't like that. God isn't sitting there going, "Man, I can't wait to do this." It's not something he's looking forward to and eagerly waits to do. You know, it's like a parent. You never see a parent going around, "I can't wait to spank my kids today. Can't wait to hit them. I can't wait to punish them." It's something they look forward to. It's not something they look forward to. It's like myself as a leader. I don't look forward to pulling another leader outside and talking to them about something they may have done. It's not something I look forward to. I don't like talking to leaders and telling them, you know, this is a problem you have, but it's something I have to do. Why? Because as the Bible tells us, it's necessary for growth. Same is true for God. You know, God doesn't discipline us because he enjoys it, but rather because he knows it, what it'll produce in our lives. What does Hebrews 12:11 tell us? It tells us now that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. We all love no chastening, or no type of like, you know what I mean? We don't love to. We love non-punishment, don't we? We get away with stuff. We love it, right? That's what this verse is telling us about. Now, chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. How is it painful? Because you never grow. You never learn from it. You're always doing the same mistakes. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So if you've been disciplined by God, what does it do? In turn, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. It makes you grow in the Lord, and it makes you change in an area of your life that needed to be changed. And you know what? You're on that pathway to righteousness. You're on that way to what, you know, becoming more Christ-like. I'm not saying we're all going to be exactly like Christ, you know, down to the T, where we're all holy walking on water. I mean, we aim towards that kind of stuff. You know what I mean? We aim towards having a Christ-like attitude and being Christ-like towards people, but we never can be able to make it fully. So again, true agape love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, nor does it find pleasure in it. Instead, what does it do? It grieves. Can I challenge you today, rather than rejoicing in one's fall, you know, to pray for them? To go up to them and say, "You know what, man, I see that you're falling and I want to pray for you. I want to help you out. I love you as a brother. I don't like what you're doing, but I love you as a brother enough to pray for you." That speaks volumes to non-believers, and it'll speak volumes to even believers. Because then they know that you're not going to go up to them and go, "You horrible heathen, you failed here, so I can't wait to see you fall." But then they know that you truly love them, that you truly want them to come to know Jesus Christ. Sure, God is love and God is judgment, but you know what? At the same time, there's a way we can go about telling people about God without you know, going off on one side or the other, but being in the middle. Next, we notice that rejoices in truth in verse 6. In other words, love rejoices when truth is taught. You know, Jesus was all about truth, wasn't he? What did he say in John 14:6?
"I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to me
except for the Father." Exactly that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was all about truth. We know that from the New Testament. Why? Because he pointed out hypocrisies amongst the Jewish leaders, didn't he? Comparing them to what he says in Matthew 23, verse 27, or Matthew 23 there in that chapter. He points out their hypocrisies, and then what does he do? He compares them to whitewashed tombs. At that time, whitewashed tombs were beautiful on the outside, weren't they? Sometimes we know people like that. They can be beautiful on the outside, but what is in the inside? Jesus compares them to whitewashed tombs, and he said, "But you know what? Yet you're full of dead men's bones on the inside." So many times there's those nice churches, there's those nice church buildings that look great, you know what I mean? That the beautiful edifice on the outside, they have all this nice stuff on the outside. You step inside and they're dead inside. That's what Jesus is mentioning about these Jewish leaders. He wasn't afraid to confront them with the truth. He wasn't afraid to tell them, you know what, man, you're dead on the outside. Then he goes on even further to say in Matthew 23, verse 27, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. How many of us would go around telling people that? I can't picture myself going around going up to somebody going, you're a hypocrite, man. You're lawless. You're dead in the inside, man. I can't. Just the confrontation alone, I can imagine, would be bad enough. But we notice here, Jesus wasn't afraid to reveal the truth for what it was. And to cover that which was hidden in sin. Though they looked nice on the outside, inside they were dead. See, in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, see, John tells us this, that he was, not only was he a God-man of integrity, he is, as John describes him, the light of the world, man. Now, if I was to turn off the lights and we only have flashlights in here, what would the light do? If we're in complete darkness, you can't see anything. If I was to shine the light ahead, it'll reveal anything that's in this room, right? I can move it around. I can see a chair. I can see a table. I can do that kind of stuff. That's what the light is for. Likewise, it's Jesus has come into the world to shine a light, you know, upon it and cause us to see the truth. What's the truth? The truth of the matter is that we're sinful and in need of a Savior. As believers of Christ, we too are called to shine forth the light of truth. To be truth speakers. To show them their sinful nature, to show them where they're going wrong and lead them to Christ. That's what the light's job is. That's what our job is. So many times it's sad, but true, we become what someone would call a sleeping giant. No longer being the light to our communities and to our campus, but rather allowing the enemy's lies of darkness to take over, to grab a foothold in these regions God has placed us in. You know, allowing for these ungodly, unbiblical, you know, decisions and propositions and amendments to be passed despite what we know to be the truth from the Word of God. I think it's sad sometimes to see that these ungodly decisions are being made on a daily occasion. And then we hear, even in the high desert, I hear it so many times, the whole entire high desert is all conservative. You know, they're all believers, but where are all these believers when it comes down to making decisions? To making a stand for what God says is right. Now I pray that we would be people who would not only hear the word of God, not being hearers, but rather being doers of the word as well. That when we hear what's right in God's eyes, we would do what's right. We would tell other people to do what's right, and we wouldn't rejoice in iniquity, but rather rejoice in the truth of God's word as we become that light on our campus and throughout our communities, standing up for that which is right in God's eyes. It's so important. Next, we notice here that in verse 7, it says that love bears all things. As I stated earlier, true agape love is patient and will never stop being patient. It will continuously, you know, love someone who doesn't show it back. Look again to the Lord as our prime example. In both the Old and New Testament, we see the image, this awesome image of our Lord's patience. The love he had for his children, you know, the love that he has for us, the stuff he has to put up with, and how long he's willing to wait. Again, bring it closer home. Look at our own lives. Some of us may have been drug addicted people, maybe we've been alcoholics, maybe we've been porn addicts, that kind of stuff, but you know what? God loved us enough, he was patient enough to wait for us and to speak to us and still love us despite our sinful nature. He came to us and he called us home to be his children, to show us how much he loved us. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't throw in the towel on any of us? I mean, I'm so thankful God waited as long as he did he waited 14 years for me, 14 or 15 years for me to actually come to know him. But you know, I'm glad that he didn't just throw in the towel on me and say, you know what, Alex, I'm done with you, I'm gonna go look for somebody else. Because I'm sure there's somebody else out there that was really, you know, ready to dedicate their lives earlier than I was. But I'm glad he stuck it out, and I'm pretty sure most of us are too. Next, we notice that love believes all things. In verse 7 again. In other words, it never stops believing. It never loses faith. God tells you something, man, you believe it by faith. You never stop believing what God says. And when people tell you, hey, you know what, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if my house, if I'm having enough money for my house. Has God told you? Yeah. Well, then believe it, man. Never lose faith. Why? Because, especially when you're dealing with people too. You know what I mean? Somebody comes up to you and says, man, keep praying for me because God's working on me. Don't go, ah, God's done with you. I haven't seen no change in your life. But continue to believe through faith that God will be able to change that person, change their way. I had an uncle who was really, really strange. And I'm still praying for him because God's still working on him. He believes he's an Indian and goes around, you know, chanting and stuff like that around the area. He's not even Indian, so. But anyhow, he believes it with all of his heart. So he's around there and he's telling me all this different stuff. And he's like, yeah, I got to do this and I got to do this in order to be saved. And I said, no, man, that's not what the Bible says. And I walk it through along with him. And so I just believe God is still working on him. Even though I may not see it, I still believe, I still have faith that, you know what, God's doing his work. Next, we notice that it hopes all things. Also in verse 7. In other words, it's always hopeful. It's always looking for the best. What does Philippians 4:8 tell us? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, and if there's any virtue, or if there's any, yeah, if there is in virtue, any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Don't walk around going, ah, this day's going to stink. Why? Because the day probably will, because your attitude stinks. Or maybe going, bah, you know, this man's hopeless. I can't save him. Why? Because you know what? The truth of the matter is that God can save him. But when you start to say that, you know, you start to close the door to that opportunity. Because you know what? With Jesus Christ, no matter how bad a person is or no matter how bad a day may be, there is still hope there. There's still the ability for it to get better. And finally, we notice here that love, what does it do? It endures all things. It never gives up. You know, it keeps going until the very end. And this means waiting through the stillness, the silence, the darkness of night, and even the coldness of death without giving up. For remember, God endured a lot for us. Why can't we endure for others? Now, we spend a lot of time looking over this definition here of what love is, and I'm sure many of us are thinking, man, there's nobody in the whole entire world that could ever, ever do what this definition is talking about. I've fallen in so many areas. I'm sure many of you guys are checking off this. I've done this. Okay, I'm all right. Okay, I'm right here. I'm good here. Many of you guys are missing some areas. Many of you guys are thinking, man, there's nobody in the whole entire world that can fulfill this definition to the T. My response to this is, you know, there is somebody. There's one person alone who can do this. Turn along with me real quick. Keeping you guys' fingers if you guys want to. And actually, you know, you guys can probably just lose this spot there in Corinthians. Turn along with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And it says here in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. Now note this along with me here. What does the next verse say? For God is what? Is love. Now if you were to take that name God and plug it back into this chapter, you will see for sure that God fulfills every single aspect of that. If you say God is not long. God is long suffering. God is not proud. He's not boastful. There you got it. There you got his what God is, man. God fulfilled this complete thing to the T. He's the only one who could do it. The same word, love, in the Greek is agape again that we notice here in 1 John. It's the same word that we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. See, God alone has fulfilled this checklist to the T. And not only did he fulfill it, in fact, he did more than just fulfill it, he demonstrated it, or manifested it towards us. Look down along with me, down at verse 9. And this is love, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the love that God has for both you and for me. enough to send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you and me. It's a free gift, really. It's a gift given there on the hill of Calvary or Golgotha. And it's in this demonstration or manifestation of love that we commemorate today as we gather around this the Lord's table to take of communion. So communion is a time that we're told in the Bible that, you know, is a time for believers to come together to gather around this table in remembrance and reflection of what the Lord has done there on the hill of Calvary and then on the hill of Golgotha for us. It's an event that was first instituted by Christ himself the night before he died. And you guys can note this in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 30, Mark's Gospel chapter 14, verses 12 through 26, and Luke's Gospel chapter 21 through 22, verses 1 through 23, is where Christ instituted that this communion time. And we're told that it's to be observed by the church until he returns in power and in glory. And stating this, no one should come to the table and partake if they're not a disciple or a disciplined follower of Christ, if they're not a believer. You know, the reason being is because, again, as I share so many times when we do communion, it's like me going to a birthday party, right? I walk into a birthday party that a person I don't know, maybe a little kid or whatever, and all I see is what? The cake, right? All I see is the gifts. All I see is the food. But to me, that really has no significance. To the family at the time, that means so much. It has so much significance. To me, again, all I see is the cake. Same is true for those of us who may not be believers in Jesus Christ. When we come to the communion table, it means nothing to us. All we see is a little cup of grape juice and a little piece of bread. That's all we see. But you know, to us as believers, again, to us as believers who partake, you know, it's a celebration, it's a liberation, really, from our death and from sin and from death. The fact that we have an eternal hope because Jesus Christ died and rose again on the third day. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, that the people who come forward to partake in communion, it says this, "But let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." As believers, we're asked, you know, to examine our lives, to examine ourselves, seeking to hear from the Lord on items and objects within our lives that need to be changed, that need to be addressed. Maybe there's something that you're struggling with. Maybe you sinned, and you know, maybe you need forgiveness. Well, this is what the time that God is telling us about, that we need to examine ourselves and you know, ask for forgiveness on the things that need to be forgiven. David said this, and I love what he says in Psalms 139, verses 23 through 24. He says this, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting." Don't you just love that verse? I know I do, man. Why? Because, God, I need you to search my heart daily. David had, and just as David had, so should we also ask the Lord to check us and reveal to us any sins that maybe, you know, we may be harboring against him, as well as any other member within the body of Christ. If there's somebody in this room today that you know, you're harboring something against, may I suggest to you, before we even partake of communion, to go up to that person and say, "You know what, I'm sorry. I've been harboring these feelings against you. God's telling me to let them go, and so I'm going to." It's very important that we do that before we even partaking. Because it's during this time we really need to listen and not ignore what God is revealing to us. Understand that if it's revealed, it needs to be dealt with not tomorrow, not next week, but today. Why? Because the Bible tells us we're not guaranteed another moment here on this earth. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. I'm not guaranteed another second. You know, I always tell people, it'd be cool though, if all of a sudden I passed out right when I was teaching, I think that'd be a cool way to go. Be teaching and then, well, I guess maybe not for you guys, could be kind of freaky. Especially, anyhow. But you know what I mean? And I think it'd be even cooler to be walking one day, be like Enoch, and I always saw my mom in this, be walking, and all of a sudden walk and be no more. But that's just my wishful thinking, I guess, because I don't want to walk. But anyhow, though, we need not to wait another minute. We need to just ask the Lord to reveal it to us and ask for forgiveness right then and there. For if we don't, the Bible makes it clear to us there's a hefty punishment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "For he who eats and drinks in unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," or in that phrase, "have even died." You know, hearing this alone, you know, it caused me to make sure that each and every single time I partake of communion, I'm doing so in a worthy manner, taking each moment seriously, through a reverent and worshipful, being reverent and worshipful in a reverent and worshipful way. Excuse me. Again, as I mentioned, it's not a joking matter. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's a celebration, a celebration that has severe consequences, you know, that must be taken into consideration before partaking. And it's not to say I don't want anybody here not partaking. I would desire that everybody partakes. I would like everybody to come be a part of our family moment where we come around this table and we remember what the Lord's done for us. So that's how come God is calling us just to be mindful of these things. But he's also calling you, if you're not a believer, he's giving you the opportunity. I'm going to give you guys the opportunity in a little bit, because I'm not a believer, to become a believer of Jesus Christ and get to know him as your personal Lord and Savior. Not because, hey, I don't want to partake and, you know, get killed and get slapped down in the moment, you know, I do it or whatever. But because, you know what, we feel that need, that void in our lives, that we want to have it met. And what not a better person to have it met by than Jesus Christ? Look at the Samaritan woman. She went to the well to get water, and what happened? She got the water of life, man. Originally, she thought Jesus can give her water that would make her never thirsty again, in a sense that she never had to go back to that well and deal with those women like she had to. But instead, Jesus gave her the water of life that gave her, that was abundant in her. And she was excited to leave that place. And so we want to be able to give you guys that opportunity again, like I said, to partake together along with us as a family, as a body. So that way you can all gather around the Lord's table. But I have to ask these questions. In the fact that you would want to be, you know, that you would like to become a believer, would you be willing to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that what his word says is true? Would you be willing to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? And would you be willing to admit that Christ is that Savior who died on the cross for your sins and for mine? If that is the case, then you know what? Listen, the Bible makes it very clear. All you have to do is simply cry out to him to come and be the Lord and love of your life. Romans chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 tells us this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So now, what are you waiting for? If you'd like to accept Christ in a little bit here, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and I'm going to give you guys that opportunity before we end up partaking together of this time of communion, this time of commemoration of what God's done for us. Let's go and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for this opportunity, for this time, Lord, you've given to us, Father God, to come together, Lord, and be able to, Lord, remember what you did for us there on the hill of Calvary, on the cross. And so, Lord, Father God, I just pray, Lord, that we'd not take this as a joking matter, Father God, but we'd take it with all seriousness. Lord, may we also ask you, Father God, during the time of worship, as we pass around the elements, Father God, to search our hearts as David had, and to reveal to us, Father God, anything within us, Lord, that is not right, that needs to be changed. Lord, may we not just simply be hearers of what you've told us needs to be changed, but may we also be doers. Lord, we just love you, and Lord, we just pray, Father God, also, Lord, for the people who are in here, Father God, who may not know you. Lord, that they wouldn't just simply leave this place, Lord, without getting to know you, without having that, making that personal commitment to you. Lord, whether or not I lead them in a prayer or not, Father God, is not important. But Lord, as long as they are crying out with their heart towards you, knowing, Lord, that they need a change. Lord, we just love you. We praise you, Lord. We lift up the minute's time now, and as we go into communion. Into Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father God, we just thank you again, Lord, for your body, which is broken for us, Lord, to this bread that we hold in our hands, Father God, just a symbolic means, Father God, to represent your body, Lord. And Lord, as your word tells us, Father God, by your stripes we've been healed. So, Father God, I just pray, Lord. Lord, as we gather here in remembrance of what you did for us there on the cross, Father God. Lord, that if we're in any type of way ill or sick, Father God, if we need healing, a healing touch from you, Father God. Lord, may we not find it in this piece of bread, but Lord, may we find it in the bread of life in you, in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we call upon you to heal us and make us complete again. Lord, having faith and believing, Father God, that you're able to do so. And Lord, as we partake, Father God, may we not ever forget that which we are doing here today, Father God, remembering this commemoration as we celebrate together, Lord, what you did for us on the cross by having your body broken and beaten for us. Lord, we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, let's partake. Then it says here in the Bible, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's go and pray. Father God, we just thank you again, Lord, for this cup that we hold in our hands, Lord. This cup which represents your blood, Lord, that was shed on our part, Lord, that we can have that we can be cleansed and have a new life. Lord, may we never take this as just a cup of grape juice, Father God, but may we always remember, Lord. Lord, that it's symbolic of your blood, which is shed on our behalf. Lord, may we, Father God, may we just, Lord, just remember that because of by your shed blood again, Lord, that we were saved and forgiven. And Lord, may we share that with other people, Father God, that they can find forgiveness and a hope of new life through your shed blood, through your life. Forgive you the things for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Let's partake. Amen. All right, guys, next week, we're picking back up in Genesis. It's been a long journey there. We'll be picking up in Genesis 31. I'd suggest reading Genesis 30, get kind of reacquainted with the background of it. We'll be looking back at Jacob and his father-in-law Laban, as we remember being the crooked man that he was. And we'll see exactly how far that progressed. Back in Genesis 30, we kind of give you a little bit of background. Genesis 30, we remember that Laban and Jacob made a deal with the lambs, the flock there, and so we're going to see what happens in Genesis 31. And let me just tell you this, a little bit of advance notice, that things don't get any better for Jacob or for Laban there. So read ahead and be ready next week. Till then, God bless you guys.